In the late 1990s, we were building this building. And it was an exciting time, and we were committed to pay cash for it, and it looked like that was impossible, and then it was possible, and then it seemed impossible again, and then possible again, and it was like a emotional yo-yo. And bottom line is that I lost a lot of hair during that time, and that was my fault for not trusting in God. But when we had our opening service, we were debt free. And I remember the process leading up to that. And I got a call one afternoon at the church from an angry church member. Really angry. She let her opinions be known about what we were doing. And let's say she was not excited nor on board with where the church was going. And I'll never forget her parting shot at me. She obviously rehearsed it multiple times. And she just let her rip. And from the best of my memory, here was her parting shot. She said, "Are you sure that you're not just trying to keep up with," and she named another church that had built a building a year or two before ours. She said, "Are you sure you're not just trying to keep up with," name the church, "and building your kingdom up there on the hill?" I'd like to change that question around a little bit, and I'd like to ask it with you, except I'm not mad. And I'd like to ask it of all of us, including me. Are we involved in building God's kingdom, or are we building a little kingdom on the hill, a place where we can do a few good deeds, be comfortable, and live with a minimum of challenge and risk? In other words, to put it another way, should our theme song be "Onward Christian Soldiers" or "Hold the Fort, for I am coming"? One of the first things we need to do to make sure we understand when we're talking about a kingdom-focused church, one of the first things we need to do is talk about what is the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God." Exactly what are we seeking when we seek the kingdom of God? Well, let me see if I can kind of help you understand that. The kingdom of God is made up of God's born-again people all over the world who live under Christ's rule and reign. Let me say it again. The kingdom of God is God's born-again people all over the world who live under the rule and reign of Christ. Now, to seek the kingdom of God, and tied in with what he had just said a little earlier in Matthew 6:10, where he talked about in the model prayer, we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." To seek the kingdom of God is to seek to spread the kingdom by making disciples from every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. John Stott said it well. I put it in your notes, which you got when you came in, if you didn't recognize that in the little encounters. John Stott put it this way: to seek first his kingdom is to desire as of first importance the spread of the reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ. Such a desire will start with ourselves until every single department of our life, home, marriage and family, personal morality, professional life and business ethics, bank balance, tax returns, lifestyle ethics, lifestyle citizenship is joyfully and freely submissive to Christ. It'll continue in our immediate environment with the acceptance of evangelistic responsibility toward our relatives, colleagues, neighbors, and friends. It'll also reach out in global concern for the missionary witness of the church. So to seek first Christ's kingdom is to seek the rule and reign of Christ in lives having been born again and to see them live under the rule and under the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, that little phrase in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first is in the Greek language, it's called emphatic. And that means it is to be emphasized in the sentence. And what he is saying is that our first priority, our consuming passion, what we are to focus on with all of our being is the kingdom of God. That we be a kingdom focused church. That is to be our individual and our corporate purpose and focus. Now, listen carefully. No church, no exceptions, no church naturally drifts toward a kingdom focus. If it happens, it will be because it is intentional. You never, ever just drift that way. We drift into comfort zones where we have our little schedules that we're comfortable with. We organize our lives around and seek what we to do what we are comfortable with. In fact, when asked to do something we don't want to do, what's one of the common answers? I'm just not comfortable with that. We prefer doing that which we're familiar with, and we tend to pull back from the unknown. That's why people hate change. Change makes us uncomfortable. Change brings out meanness in some people. Meanness in some people. It seems that some people have adopted as their life verse the verse that says, thou shalt resist all change at all times for every purpose. Except that's not in the Bible. Now, let me share a testimony with you. And Jack, you'll be familiar with this. You even mentioned this person's name a little while ago. I thought, well, I'm going to get his permission before I share it, but he's on mission in Asia. And I didn't want to call him. Mainly because when I thought of it, it would have been the middle of the night for him. Let me just share a little bit of a testimony about a kingdom mindset. And I think the Lord's going to work in your life through hearing this testimony secondhand. I'd like to have him share it, but he's not here. Kirk and Tim Smith were about as involved here as any couple could possibly be. Kim worked in leadership position in the preschool ministry. Kirk was a deacon and heavily involved in many ministries. Kirk's father died when he was very young, I think about 9 years old, if I remember right. And his an uncle in Georgia, I think it was his father's brother, if I remember right, was his mentor, especially his spiritual mentor. And they talked often, and he would disciple Kirk. And now Kirk at that point was probably in his early 40s. He was probably mid 40s. And this comes from his sharing it with me. Kirk was talking to his uncle one day about how much he loved his church. Kirk was telling his uncle, I love my church. And he was talking about all the stuff he'd learned and all the things he'd experienced. And his uncle asked him this penetrating question. Now, I'm giving you all this from memory, and I may not have it exact, but I'm not misleading. This is how I remember the conversation. His uncle asked him this question. Kirk wasn't ready for it. He said, why are you still at that church? Kirk said, well, I just told you how I love my church and the Lord has worked in my life there. He said, why are you still there? Here's what else his uncle said. Kirk said he was just kind of silent on the other end. He didn't know how to respond. His uncle said, you've been in that church for almost 20 years. You know the scriptures and you're capable of teaching them. There's a vast need out there. You've soaked up a lot. It's time you began to pour yourself out in the body of Christ. Now, it wasn't like he wasn't doing anything here. He was. But when Kirk's uncle jarred him with those words, we had, best I remember putting the time together, we had just begun this relationship with First Baptist of Fountain City that resulted in the merging of the two churches. And I was asking for families here to pray about and consider moving to the Fountain City campus, investing their lives there, not to go just for a little time and then come back. And that's fine if somebody went to help for some specific need and came back, but we need people who invest their lives there. And Kirk shared with me that he knew when he first heard that, that this was what his uncle had been preparing him for and what the Lord had been preparing him for. Kim now is very active in the preschool ministry there. Kirk is the lay leader for missions at the church, continuing to work his vocational job. And yet that's just something he does to have food to eat. His life is built around that campus and the ministries and the mission. And as I said, he's in Asia right now on vacation time from his full-time job. Now, I know, listen carefully, I know that God's not going to lead all of you to go out into other churches and ministries. He's not. I hope he doesn't lead all of you to. I don't know what we'll do here. This is still the sending station. This is still the home base. And we need to constantly be expanding the base to fill in for those who have gone out and growing and maturing and bringing people right around us, the people who live within earshot of this church building are just as important in their lost as the bee people in Western Africa. As lost is lost. But there are many of you that God is going to call, and my burden is that you listen and obey. And even if he doesn't, that you've made yourself available. By God's grace, we will be an all-in kingdom-focused church. I'm believing God for that. One of the reasons we are coming together in one service, this is not the only reason, is that when God opens doors, we'll be able to send people out and not have to spread people over two services until we grow back, that we can send them out, have room to then grow it back, and then send more out. Now, to introduce this series, I want you to see two primary marks. There are more, but these two are primary marks of a kingdom-focused church. And I want you to apply this to yourself and pray it for our church. First of all, a kingdom-focused church is a selfless church. Notice it doesn't say selfish. It says selfless church. A church that refuses to focus on the kingdom of God is a selfish church. Self-centered. Fitting right in with the world. Because if you want to act like the world, be conformed to the world, it's all about you. Selfishness. But we're to be different. I talked about this last week. We are different. We're a selfless church in a self-centered world. This world who has Satan as its God, little g, 2 Corinthians 4:4, we have bought into this consumer mindset. I'm going to tell you, when the consumer mindset is brought into the church, it is destroying. I have a right when I want to go buy a car. I can buy a car this color, this make, this size, this whatever. I've got 87 choices to make, and I want my car just like I want it. When I come to church, I want my church just like I want it. I want them to do this, 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 this. And if you're not going to do it, I'll find one that will. That consumer mindset. Now, I'm not talking about scriptural things. I'm talking about personal preferences. And so how different we are when we're a group of people who are selfless, who are saying what's best for accomplishing God's will, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it means change. I'm all in. I'm all in. Let me give you an example of this choice between selfless and selfish. In the book of 2 Kings, there's an interesting and not a really widely known account that's given there. Here's the background. The Syrians had besieged the capital of Israel's northern kingdom, a town called Samaria. And to besiege a city, it was a common tactic of warfare in those days. Basically, you would surround the city walls and not allow anyone out or food or supplies in. It amounted to starving a city into submission. Well, it was sure working in Samaria. Listen to 2 Kings 6:24 and 25. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That's bad famine. Real bad famine. Let me introduce you to 4 other characters in this true account. In 2 Kings 7, next chapter, verses 3 through 9. Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine's in the city and we'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they'd come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore, they rose and fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came into the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver, gold, and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go tell the king's household." It was, listen carefully, it was the desperate need of others and the abundance of the supply that motivated them to share the good news. You know what the word gospel means? Good news. I think you see the application. For those of us who know Christ and have partaken of His mercy and grace, have partaken of His very life, and know what it is to have peace with God and the assurance of eternal life, how can we be indifferent to those who've never heard? How can we be indifferent to those who are under the bondage of a legalistic system that you have to earn your salvation by keeping these things and doing these rituals, and hopefully you've done enough to somehow make it, maybe, possibly, and others who believe in following teachings in order that the highest thing they can hope for is to be reincarnated in the next life, have it a little easier than they've had it in this one. How can we be quiet with that when all around us are people who are deceived? Not just Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, but deceived in, even though they would call themselves Christians, but not really understanding the gospel and thinking they've got to earn it somehow, not really understanding this absolutely amazing grace of God. We must realize, again, I said this earlier, but I'm going to say it again. We must realize that our default position that we will always drift into is selfishness. If we are going to be a selfless church in a selfish world, we must be intentional to keep moving out, keep changing. There I said the bad word. Keep changing whatever's necessary without compromising the clear principles of the Word of God to reach a new generation and go to the hard places to establish churches and thereby serve the feast of the gospel to those who are spiritually starving. We must resist the temptation to fall into the calm and comfort of self-centered fruitlessness. A kingdom-focused church is a selfless church. Secondly, a kingdom-focused church is willing to take risks. Now, I'm going to give you a quote toward the end of the message about risk that's worth your coming this morning if that's all you get out of the message. Now, there, from God's viewpoint, there is no risk. When you are sovereign, there's no risk because you control everything. And everything that happens comes through you first. Well, God is sovereign. God never takes a risk. There's a guy who wrote a popular book that talks about how God risked in order to save us. God doesn't risk. God is sovereign. But here's a Newsflash. You're not sovereign. I'm not. And from our viewpoint, there's risk. There's risk that we have to take. From the church's viewpoint, we take some risk. I don't know how this... Hey, you say, well, Pastor, what if we go to one service and people just quit coming, or we can't seat everybody, and we have to go right back to two, and then it gives the impression to people, we don't. What if we do this? What if we keep sending people out and nobody comes back? What if we do this? What if we do that? What if we do that? Oh, hush. Listen, there's a risk involved here. I don't know the answer to those questions, but I do know that God is sovereign. And as much as we didn't hear audible voices. A manila envelope didn't float down into our elders' meeting and land on the table. And we opened it and said, this is from God. Here's what you're to do. But we saw him and we prayed. And this is what we believe he's doing. We believe it agrees with Scripture. Most everything we need to know about diagnosing and solving the problems of the church can be found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I put the verses I'm going to read in your notes, but it would do you a lot of good to just read Revelation 2 and 3 sometime this week. And Jesus himself sends a letter, dictates a letter to John to send to seven churches that were seven literal churches, but as we saw sometime back in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, these seven churches represent all churches of all times, because the same problems, same strengths, same weaknesses in these seven churches are the same problems, same strengths, same weaknesses in churches today. Now, I want us to look at three of the churches, and we're not going to do an in-depth look. This is a real skimming over the surface look. At three of the churches, and I want you to see three categories of churches. And the third one we're going to look at, we're going to take them a little out of order as they are in the text, but the third one we're going to look at is the clearest example in all of Scripture of a kingdom-focused church. And we're going to see that church and what made it kingdom-focused and how it applies to us. So here we go. First category of church is an undertaker church. Undertaker as in funeral home, undertaker, etc. Revelation 3, 1 and 2. You'll recognize where I got this. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. In Sardis, we see a church that's dead, ready for the undertaker. Now, I'm sure they didn't think of themselves as dead, but that was Jesus' assessment of them. You see, churches in this category, they don't say, hey, why don't you come church with me? We're a dead church. Dead churches don't ever think of themselves as being dead. Okay, they don't. And that's why it's so subtle and so dangerous. This church could die, and a lot of folks would still be coming and going through their motions. Churches in the Sardis category, ready for the undertaker, tend to focus on their past reputation and memories instead of their vision for the future. There was likely a lot of activity at the First Baptist Church of Sardis, but there was no real life. Now, there's some interesting history, as there is in all of these seven churches. It's interesting how Jesus took the history of these locations where the seven churches were and tied that in to what he gave them and what he wrote to them. Sardis was located in a place that seemed to be impenetrable by enemy forces. It was actually built on the side of a mountain, and it was humanly, it seemed impossible for enemy armies to even get into Sardis. And yet twice in their history, they'd been captured by enemy forces. You know how it happened? A single soldier climbed up the side of the mountain, sneaked into the city and opened the gates from the inside. And the armies just marched in. That's how it happened. They weren't alert to potential danger, and they were ignorant of their vulnerability. That's why in verse 2 of Revelation 3, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. Here's the main problem with so many churches, either in or close to this undertaker category. They're unaware that things are as bad as they are, and they just don't want to face the facts. They just don't want to face the facts. You know what? Say, Pastor, you let those dead church have it. Let them have it. I'm talking about us right now. Not that I think we're dead. But I'm saying if we're not alert, it could happen. Chuck Swindoll gave these characteristics of a dead or dying church. Listen to this. There's a worship of the past. Greater concern with form than with life. Love of tradition more than a love for Christ. Inflexibility and resistance to change. And a loss of evangelistic and missionary fervor. Now, it's interesting that even though the general condition of the church at Sardis was death, there were still some individuals who had life. And that fact tells us, it tells us, in fact, that what those were to do in verses 2 and 3, those who had life. He says that they were to be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. And this is where we believe that God is leading us locally. I'm going to rehash some of the things Tim shared with you a whole lot more eloquently than I will, but just give you some practical application of it. And, you know, as I stand here, you know what bothers me and scares me most of what I'm about to say? That somebody's going to interpret this as arrogance. If you could only know, there is not an ounce of arrogance in this. It's like we're standing here saying we got it all together and poor, struggling, much more ignorant than we are churches are out there. But we're coming like the saviors that we are to deliver them from their deadness and to bring them up to have a church with no problems like we have. There is none of that. We're just simply saying, Lord, we're available. We got problems. You got problems. I got problems. All God's children got problems. Same with God's churches. There's not such a thing as a church without problems. And when you think you found one, you join it and you'll find out. I'm like, whoa, I didn't know that. Look, might as well just stick it out, because wherever you go, there are going to be problems too. Because you know why? I got people in them. They got people in them. So we're not talking arrogance here that we got it all together. We're just saying, Lord, we're available to be a vessel. And we're just trusting you to use us. When a struggling to survive church is willing, then a church that's been blessed of God with some people and with some resources can come alongside and be used to take a church like Sardis and help it come back to health. Now, again, be careful of any arrogant attitude that has all the answers. And we've already heard, well, we got problems in this church. What are we going out to others? We've already heard that. It's because if we wait until there's no problems, we'll never do anything. But if we come in a spirit of humility, making ourselves available, believing that God will guide us and that we can see Him, not us, but see Him through us, just like vessels. And I always say, don't ever get puffed up that God uses you as a vessel. He used Balaam's donkey to proclaim truth. So don't you get puffed up that God would use you, or I'd get puffed up He would use me. Now, allow me to get a little technical to kind of see, put into some different terms what you've already heard. This all goes under the umbrella of church revitalization. And that can take various forms, as Tim has already shared with us, the merger between two churches where a struggling church becomes a campus of a church where there's a merger, and that can continue right on, or it can continue to a point where the church that was sort of taken in by the other church has grown, and there may come a time where we just say, like sending your children out of the home, say, we raise you and you're welcome to visit, don't come back. There can come a time, if that's what God leads us to do. That's what He might lead us to do with the church, is just to say, look, we've been campuses now, but you are healthy, and it's time. We don't know. You say, well, are we planning to do that fountain? See, we don't have any plans. It's like, well, I don't know. If that's what God leads, that's what we'll do. I hate to mess up some people's view of things, but, you know, if it looks like we got this all together and we've got some master plan out there, you would laugh to sit in some of the times like, what do we do? I don't know. Let's pray. And I sense we may all, yeah, I do too. That's why we have elders and not one person making all the decisions. As we seek Him and we bounce off each other. And we come out, we say, wow, we came in not any of us really knowing what to do. Now we really sense this is where God's leading us. We do that all the time. If you ask to see our master plan, we're going to say, say what? Master plan? Are you kidding me? Yeah, we got the master's plan, but he hadn't revealed it to us all yet. So I want you to see that's one part of church revitalization. As you heard earlier, it can also just simply be a short term coming alongside a struggling church and simply helping them and sending people to them. And it may be as simple as just one time activity. For instance, let me throw something out to you here. And I was going to mention this, but I'll just do it now. I'll forget it later. Here's what we're doing. This is not like a part of a strategy or anything with another church. That would be presumptuous of us, and we're not doing that at all. We've been asked to help. We want to help. Patrick Sutherland. If you don't know Patrick Sutherland, I feel sorry for you. If you're ever down, just get with Patrick a few minutes. Patrick started when he worked for his dad in a termite thing, company, you know, what do you call those? Exterminators, right. And he worked for his dad, but we called him, this was what we dubbed him. He was the Waffle House Evangelist. And Patrick would come in with all these homeless people. And I said, how do you get to witness all these people, Patrick? He said, I just thought I'd like to, they have a large number of foster children and children they've adopted. Man, they have to have a 15-passenger van just to get their family around. It's hilarious to watch them. It so warms your heart. And Patrick says, I need a quiet place for my quiet time. And I like Waffle House. So I just go to a booth, open my Bible, and says, it all happens. Somebody come by and say, is that a Bible you're reading? I say, yeah, it is. Sit down. And he'd bring people. He's always bringing people to church when he was here. I said, Waffle House? Yeah, Waffle House, you know. We make things too complicated. Patrick, since the call to ministry, and he was called recently to a church, Fort Hill Baptist Church, just across the river. It's in South Knoxville, just barely. Church that at one time was doing well, was a vibrant church, and now down to about in their 20s. We've got a very large building. And he's asked us just on a one-time thing. I want you to just see different options here. And so we need a lot of people. On June 22nd through the 26th, this is kind of our family trip. We decided instead of sending a big, huge number to Cleveland, though that's good. We've got a team going to Cleveland. But we said, let's get our families together here. And let me tell you what happened. Here's this church with a big, huge sanctuary, seats 500 or 600. Is that about right? And education space about as much as we've got here almost. And running in the 20s, is that right? Okay, Tim's preached there and knows it better than I do. Running in the 20s, and guess what's happened? The University of Tennessee has built student housing that the properties join. The church property and the student housing. And there's hundreds of students that live really in the church's door, joining property. And Patrick has a heart. He's out sharing the gospel. We want to come alongside and help. That's just a one-time thing. If it ever leads to something, that's the Lord. We're just seeing what the Lord's doing. And so write that down for your family this summer, June 22nd through the 26th. We're going to be doing physical stuff, cleaning up around there, going door to door, going to hold things for kids. It's going to be a huge thing. And you can just sign. You'll have opportunities to sign up on the connection card. Help me remember that. So we put that on there next week. So the connection card for just to help with Fort Hill Baptist. You see, it's a mindset. That's what I want you to get. It's a mindset. It's not just a program that we've got. It's like find out where God's at work and join Him. God calls a man out of our church, puts him here. They have a need. We want to come alongside. Say, well, do we have a master plan to eventually turn that? Oh, no. They just have a need. We want to come alongside. Whatever God leads. When He opens the door, we want to walk through the door. Well, another possibility is a church that Tim mentioned has totally died, and they just simply give us a building in an area, and we can go in and have just like a new church plant that people from here would go. And then there's other scenarios that we don't even have a clue, we've never heard of. that'll happen. Just be available. Second kind of church is not only an undertaker church, but there's the caretaker church. Now, the caretaker church is represented by the church at Laodicea. And there are lots of things we can learn from this church, but I want to focus in. This is not an in-depth study of this. That's a worthy study. That's not what we're doing. We're just kind of skimming the surface to get some illustrations here of the different kinds of churches. The church at Laodicea, I want to focus on just one problem they had, and they had a lot of problems. But let me focus on one. Let me just read it. Verse 17 of Revelation 3. Because you say, this is Jesus talking to a church, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, here's what I want you to see about a caretaking church. A caretaker church plans and organizes things and avoids risk so they can say, we're in control. We can handle it. We have need of nothing. They never step out into deep water over their head. They never risk failure to see God accomplish a God-sized task. They have need of nothing, and they see nothing done that cannot be explained away by human work and human ingenuity and human organization. Laodicea was a rich banking center. But in verse 17, Jesus says, you are poor. The Laodicea was a fashion center. And yet Jesus said in verse 17, you're naked. Laodicea was famous for its eye salve to treat eye disease. And yet Jesus looked at him and said, you're blind. Like the water that ran down from the mountain from the hot mineral springs and became lukewarm mineral water by the time it got to the bottom and nobody could drink it. Jesus says, that's what you're like to me. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Whoa. A caretaking church is one that is unwilling to risk. A caretaking church has programming that is designed to keep the status quo and to avoid any chance of failure. A caretaking church begins to fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. They become a member of the largest and most dangerous cult there is. It's the cult of the comfortable. The caretaker church begins to value unity over truth. Don't do that. It'll make some people upset. They don't want to say anything that'll offend anyone. They value pleasing people over pleasing God. And believe me, sometimes it comes to that. Anytime a church seeks and begins to step out to join God in what God is doing, there will be risk from a human standpoint, because God wants us to always be in over our head, so we have to continually depend on Him. That's true for a church. That's true for you as an individual. Amen. You say, well, I'm waiting for something to come along I'm comfortable with. Well, then you won't need God, and He won't receive the glory. It's so easy for a church to fall into this caretaker category. Let's just keep the peace, run the programs, no risk of failure. Don't do anything that's going to upset anybody. I have in my files a prayer prayed by some unknown person that I've been blessed by over the years. I dare you to pray this prayer. It's in your notes. Disturb us, O Lord, when we're too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams come true only because we've dreamed too little. When we arrive safely only because we sailed too close to the shore. When with an abundance of things we're losing our thirst for more of God. When in loving time we have ceased to dream for eternity. When in our desire to build on this earth we've lost our vision for a new heaven. Disturb us, O Lord. There are literally thousands of churches that once were risk-taking churches, had the hand of God upon them, that now have slipped into this caretaking category. And in verse 19, Jesus tells us to be zealous and repent. There's undertaker churches, caretaker churches, and then finally, there is risk-taker churches. Risk-taker churches. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength And the meaning there is you recognize how little strength you have. That's what he's saying. But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now watch this. Whereas the Undertaker Church has its focus on the past and the Caretaker Church has its focus on the present, the Risk Taker Church acknowledges and celebrates the past, obeys God in the present, but the focus is the future. Where are we going? What's God's vision now? What's he leading us to do? The folks in a Risk Taker Church know that the best is always yet to come. Learn this. Anytime we obey God from a human viewpoint, that's the fourth time I've said this, there is risk. And here's that quote that's worth your coming. Ralph Winter, who is a missions executive for Unreached Peoples. Risks are not to be evaluated by the probability of success, but by the value of the goal. And when the goal is to see people's lives change for eternity, it's worth the risk. It's worth the risk. Well, you can never become comfortable. And you can never avoid controversy and contention. Never. I quoted Dr. Ed Stetzer, who was the guy that had revitalized the church and had the 80-year-old punching him on the chest and thanking God for what he had done. I love one of his quotes. I don't think it was in that article, but it was one I read recently. Here's what he said. It's not real theologically deep. If you want everyone to love you, go sell ice cream. Don't revitalize churches. Any step of faith will always be interpreted by some as presumption and unwise behavior. As I look back on my almost four decades as a pastor, I've shared this with you before, but I've seen a pattern. That when there is calm, everything smooth, there's no fruit. And when it's stirred up and all this, and I'm considering going to jump off the Gay Street Bridge, and we got all this, and losing hair and all this, but you look around and God's birthing babies everywhere. Spiritual ones, physical ones too, maybe, but spiritual, and God's at work, and it's like there's just things that happen that we can't explain. Now, I want to make it clear that I love unity and stability, and I hate contention. I hate it with a passion. But when we're going through open doors, there's going to be problems. There always is. Always has been. Every church is going to happen. And so don't get discouraged by it. And don't be a part of it. God has set before us open doors. And everything God leads us to do, listen, everything God leads us to do is going to be so big that if God doesn't supernaturally work, it's going to fail. He always calls us to a place which is beyond our ability so that we must place our dependence upon Him.